Let's take our Bibles this morning and open to the Gospel of Matthew, which is the first book of the New Testament. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10, as we continue seeing Jesus and here listening to Jesus as he instructs his disciples and by extension instructs us this morning. And I do believe that this word this morning from Jesus is especially timely for us as we anticipate the move into our new facility and what I pray is a new season in the life of our church body, an exciting expectation of increased ministry, and as we saw 2 weeks ago at the end of chapter 9 of Matthew, an expectation of increased harvest. The harvest is plentiful, Jesus said. Pray to send workers into the harvest. And that's how we're praying as we enter this new facility, is that God would send us into this harvest that's plentiful in Los Alamos. We would, however, be badly mistaken if we were under the impression that because the harvest is plentiful, that the work is easy. And that we will be well received by the vast majority. That would be a mistaken expectation. There seems to be, my observation, there seems to be in the American church today, in many American churches, a real strong desire, motive to be popular, to be non-offensive, to be well-liked and loved by all. And my fear, as we enter a new facility, I have a lot of fears, dangers. One danger, my fear, as we enter a new facility, a facility which has its own natural appeal, doesn't it? It has a natural attractiveness to it. I mean, it's new, it's big, it's got neat stuff in it. You know, people are going to want to come and see it. So the building itself kind of has this attraction and it gives us a larger platform in this community. My fear as we enter this facility is that we would have the expectation that now we will be popular, attractive, respected, and well-liked by everyone in our community. Won't everyone want to come to Crossroads? Well, I hope a lot of people do. God draws a lot of people to Crossroads. But I fear that we might have a wrong expectation. Because there's such a strong desire in my heart to be liked by people. I want to be liked by people. I don't like to be the scum of the earth, right? That's what Paul said he was as an apostle. We're the scum of the earth. That's not real inviting, is it? Not really inviting to me. So there's a strong desire to be liked and respected and attractive. And if that's our expectation, I think it would be tragic and badly mistaken. And Jesus' word here helps us gauge what our expectation should be in being faithful to Him. And we just need to hear now what He is saying. It's not that we are seeking to be unpopular. Right? We're not seeking to be offensive. We're not seeking to be hated as some badge of pride. But we are seeking to be faithful to Christ. And as such, to be faithful to Christ, Jesus will tell us the expectations are opposition, hostility, even hatred, by not a few, but as the normal response. That's sobering. This is what he's saying now to us in this text. This is what he's saying to his disciples here, giving a sobering dose of reality about what to expect as you follow me and you're faithful to me here. Matthew chapter 10. Let me just set the context again for you. This is the first time Jesus is sending out the 12 apostles. He's sending them out as his representatives to proclaim this gospel of the kingdom They're going with His authority to extend the saving reign of God. So this is a new strategy now in Jesus' mission to send out workers into the harvest. These 12 are the first that He is sending forth. And as they go, He instructs them. So verse 5 of chapter 10 says, "These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying," and the rest of chapter 10 is Jesus' instruction to the 12 as they go out on this mission. It's a short-term, limited in scope mission. And He instructs them. But as He instructs, Jesus has in view not simply this limited short-term mission, but He sees their limited mission as a paradigm for the ongoing mission of the church. So as He instructs them, there are a few elements that are unique to their setting, unique to this limited mission of the 12. But there are a lot of elements in His instruction that give abiding principles for the ongoing mission of the church. He has in view now the longer-term vision, even as they go out on a short-term mission. And in chapter 10, verse 16, He begins this longer projection. He is moving beyond now their limited short-term mission to the longer-term mission of the church. And it is a sobering reality of what you can expect as you are faithful to Me. Let me read the text now. Chapter 10 of Matthew. I'm going to read this paragraph, verses 16 through 23. Follow in your Bible, or I'll put it also on the screen. You can follow there. These are the words of Jesus now to His disciples. Verse 16. "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be shrewd as serpent and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you shall even be brought before governors and kings for My sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not become anxious about how or what you will speak, for it shall be given you in that hour what you are to speak. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all on account of My name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." Stop there. Sheep among wolves. This is the expectation. This is the sobering reality that Jesus is giving to His disciples as He sends them out in envisioning the longer-term mission of the church. Four observations from this paragraph. Number one, the expectation of hostility. The expectation of hostility. This is the main point of what Jesus is saying. Expect opposition. Expect hostility. He is realistically preparing them. He's not hiding this from them. He's right up front with the cost of being faithful to Me. Expect hostility. Expect opposition as you go out. In fact, the greater expectation is opposition, not receptivity. Oh, don't worry. There will be some who receive. God has His harvest, right? But the majority, by and large, expect opposition and hostility from them. This is realistic for Jesus. This is what Paul said to the Thessalonians. We read it this morning. That church was born amidst opposition, and Paul wrote to them saying, "We're destined for this. We told you when we were with you that we're going to suffer affliction," right? This is such the expectation of the disciples here as they follow Christ. The call to follow Jesus is a call to suffer for Jesus. It's part of it. Now here, the expectation is seen in this, what I call a shocking imagery that Jesus uses. Shocking, right? He says in verse 16, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now that speaks for itself, doesn't it? What happens to sheep in the midst of wolves? Nothing good, right? Nothing good happens there. That's a shocking. Jesus, the shepherd, the good shepherd, is sending his sheep into wolves. That's what he said. I mean, we're very accustomed to thinking of Jesus as the good shepherd, rightly, the one who rescues his sheep, the one who protects his sheep and cares for his sheep, all of which are very precious truths. I can still see it. I remember in our house, all growing up, we had this big picture over the desk outside my parents' bedroom, this big picture, and it was of Jesus with his shepherd's crook, and he had this little lamb in his hand, and he had these little lambs around him. I just remember that. It was a picture of Jesus' care, but we didn't have a picture. In fact, I've never seen a picture of Jesus taking a little lamb and putting it in the middle of ferocious wolves, right? That just doesn't make good artwork, I guess, though. But that's what he's saying. It's unexpected. I'm sending you a sheep in the midst of wolves. Being a faithful witness of Jesus brings hostility, opposition, even violence. Wolves are the natural predators and enemies of sheep. They eat sheep. They kill sheep. So expect opposition. That is, what I'm sending you out into are not neutral people. They're not neutral. They're not favorably disposed to Jesus and to this message. They are wolves. Now, he called them sheep without a shepherd earlier. They're lost and deceived. So have compassion. But they're wolves. That is, they're opposed to you. As a sheep, we are vulnerable and without natural defenses, right? That's the picture you get. What's a sheep going to do in the midst of wolves? Sheep have zero natural defenses, right? They have no horns. They have nothing. They can't even walk very good. I mean, sheep are pretty pitiful when it comes to wolves. And it's reported that two wolves in a night can kill up to 200 sheep, right? It's really remarkable. And you're going out in the midst of these wolves. It's a sobering picture. It's not the call to ministry that I want, right? Here's an invitation. I'm going to send you out like a sheep in the midst of wolves. What's going to happen? You're going to be torn to shreds. That is, harm will come in this age. It will come. Not ultimately. That's what we'll see next week. Not ultimately. They can't touch your soul. But they can touch your body. And they can kill it. That's sobering. This has been the experience throughout church history, hasn't it? This very thing. From these early apostles, think of almost every one of these, all of these 12, almost all of them that Jesus is speaking to will be martyred for their faith. They will be killed. A sheep among wolves. To the first century, second, third century Christians suffering at the hands of the Roman Empire, to the time of the Reformation, to today. Listen. Today, there are 200 million Christians in over 60 countries in this world who are facing some form of overt persecution, opposition for their faith in Jesus. 200 million. There will be 150,000 martyrs for Christ this year. It hasn't stopped. It's increasing. But it's not just the most hostile, overt forms of persecution that Jesus has in mind. It's all forms of hostility that we can expect, even in a democracy, right? There will be an opposition to this message and to the representatives of Jesus. All, Paul says, who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All. And I think it's my belief that we in America, we're seeing it, we will experience more and more hostility and opposition as pluralism begins to take stronger and stronger foothold in our country and we leave behind the foundational Judeo-Christian ethic and pluralism becomes kind of the belief of the land. Expect it. Second observation, the sources of hostility. Who are the wolves? Where does it come from? The sources. Who are the wolves? In Jesus' point here, it's not a few bad apples, right? It's not just a select few. He says in verse 17, but beware of men, generically. Men and women, beware of men in general. And then in verse 22, you will be hated by all on account of my name. By all. Now, he doesn't mean every person. He means all kinds of people from every strata, race, color, creed. They'll come from all quarters. So it's not just a handful, select. There's a general hostility and opposition you can expect as you go forth with this gospel. He names a few of these places it comes from. There's religious opposition. He says in verse 17, you'll be delivered up to the courts and scourged in their synagogues. It's Jewish religious opposition. Paul faced that. This was an official thing. The synagogues had the authority to punish their members. And they had a Sanhedrin in these different towns and could be brought to trial and then scourged. That's flogged. 39 lashes. Paul said, I received it five times. Five times. 39 lashes. There's religious opposition. Oh, how much suffering have Christians has gone on in the name of religion, at the hands of religionists, right? And still today, Jesus said, there will come a time when they kill you and think that they are rendering service to God. We see that? We see that today, don't we? There is governmental opposition. Verse 18, you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. So it's going to go up the chain and you'll be delivered over to governments and to ruling authorities. We think of Paul. He was not only Jewish suffering, religious suffering, but then trial before Festus and Felix and before King Agrippa and before Caesar himself. There will be official governmental opposition of followers of Christ because followers of Christ, whether right or wrong, are often seen as a threat to the stability of a society because of this radical following of Jesus. That's how the Roman Empire saw these early Christians. They are a threat to our peace, and they persecuted them. And so too, throughout history, a threat to oppressive totalitarian regimes and a threat to pluralism in a democracy. There will be official governmental opposition. And then most surprising of all, most shocking of all, is family opposition. Verse 21. Brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. But this is shocking. It's shocking. I mean, it's shocking for our culture to think of a father putting his child to death. Shocking for their culture, that sense of family values much higher than our society. These are almost unbelievable words. That can't be true. There's nothing stronger than family kind of love and tie, is there? Oh, yes, there is. Jesus brings strife in families. His call for exclusive allegiance to Him and people following Christ and their whole lifestyle and values changed will clash with families. And there will be strife, even of the most worst kind, of delivering family members up to death. Such is the division that Jesus brings. He may not make your family better. And we've seen this. Again, these words seem unbelievable when they're first uttered by Jesus, but then they're confirmed over and over and over again throughout history, right? Jewish families, a person coming to Christ, often disowned. They're disowned by their family members. And now we see it in Islamic families and Islamic countries. Person coming to Christ in certain countries and there is a death contract by their family on their son or daughter. It's happening. They're being put to death by family members. It's happened in our own country, right? A couple months ago in Arizona, one being run over, a daughter by a father. Such is the division that Jesus potentially brings. Even in America, if you come to Christ later in life and your whole life has changed around, I can almost guarantee you there will be strife in your family. I remember it well as a new believer, age 18, in high school, coming to faith in Christ in a very religious family, but without the gospel. And the strife that it brought, the anger it brought in our family, to my brother being told to leave the house and being told, I mean, repeatedly told, you're ruining our family. You're ruining our family. Those were tough days. And such is the call to follow Christ. So these are realistic expectations. Third observation, responses to hostility. Because it's a real expectation that we'll meet hostility, so how do we respond to it? Responses. Now, this is in addition to what we've already seen Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount. He said a couple things about opposition or hostility there. He said, rejoice and be glad. When they do this and they insult you and slander you because of me, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. That is, don't get even, don't get angry, don't seek revenge. Rejoice. Rejoice. God has it under control. Rejoice and be glad. And he said in the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You're to continue to love them and feel that heart of compassion for them, recognizing their blindness. You're to do good to them and pray for them, not grow resentful and hatred and try to return evil for evil. No. So we've already learned that so far in the Gospel of Matthew. But what else is the response to humility or to hostility? He says in verse 16, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, knowing that, he says, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. You've got to keep those two together. Be shrewd as a serpent. That is, be prudent. The serpent is known for their cleverness. And naturally, they're known for being able to escape harm. They're sneaky, right? They sneak up on you in the yard, and they're hard to get, right? With that shovel that I try to cut their head off with, but I can't. So they're sly. They're sneaky. They're cunning. And that's the imagery through Scripture here. But here, it's not to be deceitful. It's to be prudent. It's to be wise. To be thoughtful, right? To seek to avoid harm. Seek to avoid opposition where you can. Be wise and be prudent, knowing that you're dealing with wolves, right? Don't pick a fight with a wolf, right? Be prudent, is what he's saying. Be prudent. But prudence or shrewdness can turn into deceitfulness and harm and cunning. A snake's like to harm things. That's their imagery anyway. So you better add to that, not just be shrewd as a serpent, but be innocent as a dove. A dove is harmless. Doesn't harm anybody, right? So your goal is not to harm. A dove is innocent and harmless, and really they're easy to catch as far as birds go. Doves are. They're not so aware as the snake. And that quality, there's supposed to be a right kind of quality, not a naivety, but a combination of prudence and innocence in our life. And the way I would combine those, what I think it means there, is we are, as we go out into this world of wolves, we are to avoid conflicts and attacks where possible, but not so cautious that it degenerates into fear, deceit, or compromise. There's to be an innocency about us, not seeking harm and not seeking to deceive, being prudent but innocent as doves. How's that play out? A couple things he highlights here. Continuing to be faithful, to be a faithful witness in the midst of opposition. There's opposition that will be unavoidable, and what is our response? Be faithful, he says. Don't shrink back. Verse 22. It is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. We need to endure. The one who endures to the end will be saved, which is both a call to endure, even when it's hostile, and a great promise that there's an end to persecution or suffering or hostility. The one who endures to the end will be saved. So set your sights on the prize, right? Set it on the goal. Continue to be a faithful witness, even in the midst of opposition. Continue to love your enemies and to faithfully proclaim Christ. He gives a very specific, precious promise for those who are facing hostility and brought before government officials in an intimidating situation to have to testify. He says in verse 19, it's a very specific promise. But when they deliver you up, that is before kings and government, before officials and rulers, do not be anxious about how or what you will speak. You can imagine, can't you, for most of these disciples who are illiterate and uneducated, to be brought before a tribunal, to be brought before kings and governors who have their lawyers and their orators coming at you. That's an intimidating situation. Don't worry, Jesus says. Don't worry about what you're going to speak, for it shall be given you in that hour what you are to speak. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks through you. He says, He will give you what to speak. Don't worry. And it's not that He's going to give you the words to win the argument, or that He's going to give you the right words in order to avoid harm. The point is, He will give you the ability to be a faithful witness or testimony at that point. You will be a testimony. They're not deterring the advance of the gospel. It's just one more advance of it. I'll give you words to be a faithful testimony in that time, like Paul was as he stood before Felix and Festus and King Agrippa. Remember, he got to testify so clearly of Christ before these high-ranking officials, and he was so compelling. Remember what Agrippa said? If I let you go on, I'm going to become a disciple. Remember? Paul says, I would to God that you would. Right? What a testimony in these high places and to the Gentiles. So what a very specific promise. Again, I remember just a taste of this. As I said, becoming a Christian, a senior in high school, and not in a difficult situation. And in a Roman Catholic family without the gospel and being required to stand before three priests who would try to talk me out of my faith. And that was intimidating. Priest, one of them was a professor at a university. And I'd have been Christian 3 or 4 months. I didn't know this promise. I probably know where the Gospel of Matthew was in the Bible. Didn't know this at all. But I knew the gospel. And it was the most strengthening thing I've ever done, probably in my life, for my faith. Because God just confirmed His word right there to refute so-called experts who didn't have the gospel, and to see that it can't be refuted. God gives you words to say, so trust Him in that. So continued faithfulness in the midst of opposition, and then also fleeing opposition when it is prudent. He says in verse 23, when they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. And you see this with Paul often. When it was prudent, he would flee to live another day and proclaim the gospel. There's prudence and fleeing and living and escaping. It's not cowardly at all. It's for the advance of the gospel, and it takes prudence to know that. And so there's a right kind of fleeing and seeking to avoid persecution for the right motive. We saw that, if you remember a while back in the video, in the Christian Missionary Alliance, Ghassan Thomas, pastor in Baghdad, Iraq, started that church that God has really blessed. And because of that, he has had death threat after death threat on his family and on himself, to the point where he had to flee. And God, he fleed up to Kurdistan, and God opened up a huge door of ministry. Now he's having a thriving ministry in Kurdistan. That's not cowardly, that's prudence. And God is using it to advance the gospel. Flee, he says, for you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Now, I have no time to explain what that means, so I'm going to skip it. I spent a long time on that. I'd like to explain it, but we're out of time, so you wrestle with that. The main point is, Jesus brings relief. It does not go on forever. There's a great promise that is coming. But let me get to the fourth observation as we finish here. Number four, the reasons for hostility. Why such hostility against disciples of Jesus? We see it as ironical. We come, and Jesus came with this message. He came in love, out of love, to offer up the greatest news ever, that you can have a relationship to God. Why would that be met with such hostility? Jesus says twice here, verse 18, you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake. Verse 22, you will be hated by all on account of my name. So it's on account of our allegiance to Jesus that there is hostility. One's allegiance to Jesus is what brings this. It's on account of His name. It's not just kind of general opposition here. It's on account of Jesus' name. Ultimately and fundamentally, it is opposition to Jesus, isn't it? What did they do to Jesus? It killed Him. They hated Him. The masses, they despised Him. Jesus, the perfect embodiment of truth and love. Jesus, they hated Him. And they killed Him. What would cause us to think we're going to be treated differently? Well, they really love us. He'll say this, we'll see it next week. If they called the head of the house Beelzebub, what do you think they're going to call the members of the household? Why would we have some wrong expectation? Consider Him who endured such hostility of sinners against Himself that you should not grow weary, the writer of Hebrews says. So, it's on account of Jesus. So why, what's behind this kind of hostility? Two things that I think, maybe more, but these two I think are paramount. First, the message of Jesus is naturally offensive to those who love the darkness, which is the world, which was us. Jesus' message is naturally offensive to those who love the darkness. I'm borrowing the imagery, the language from John chapter 3, where Jesus said, light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. They hate the light and will not come to the light, lest their deeds be exposed. The world we go into is a fallen world in rebellion to God. Right? Not favorable to God. In rebellion to God. Not neutral. It's all of us were dead in sin, blind to God, haters of God. Now, doesn't mean there's not religious people, and doesn't mean people say, well, I hate God, but what they live for, it says, haters of God. That is, they're opposed to the true and living God. That's the wolves who we were all part of that we go into here. And let us not think differently. To be told, to be commanded to repent because your life is wrong. Your values are wrong and you're heading in the complete wrong direction. To be told to repent because you're sinful. To be told that you are exposed to the wrath of God and to eternal judgment. To be told that you must be saved to have life through Jesus is not a popular message when you love darkness. It's not a popular message. It's not naturally palatable. And where we would get into trouble and where churches get into trouble is to try to take the offense out of the cross, the offense out of the message, and make it palatable to the one who loves darkness. They need to come out of the darkness and God needs to open their eyes to the light of Christ. But that message is not popular to the natural man. to be required to be told to die to self. Jesus is going to say, take up your cross, die to self. That is fundamentally opposite to the most cherished and sacred value of the human heart. Self, right? That's not a popular message. So, the message is naturally offensive to those who love the darkness. And here's the sobering expectation we should have, no matter how attractive our new facility is, the offense of the message remains unchanged. Remains unchanged. And we dare not seek to change it because it will do no one any good. Other point of reason for hostility, the exclusivity of Jesus' demands are an affront to a self-centered, pluralistic age. The exclusivity of Jesus' demands. He demands exclusive allegiance. Exclusivity, I mean, on two levels. One, exclusive allegiance above government, above culture, above family. Jesus demands that. And when a person comes to Christ and gets a hold of that, that Jesus is first in my life and exclusive allegiance to Jesus and everything else is defined by that allegiance to Jesus, you will clash with the values of society. You'll clash with your family, potentially. That kind of exclusive demand for allegiance that calls us away from self and to Christ is an affront. But also the exclusive claims of Christ, as we've been seeing in Matthew, to claim to be the only Savior, the only source of hope, that there is salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given whereby men must be saved. There's only one hope of coming out of this darkness. There's only one hope of escaping that judgment of God, and it is Christ alone. Christ alone. There's no other way. That exclusive kind of claim that Jesus is making, we've seen it. He is saying that all eternity, your eternity hinges on your relationship to Christ. That kind of message is an affront to an age steeped in pluralism today. And pluralism, the philosophy of pluralism says that in this region of philosophy and religion, no one has a right to say that another's beliefs are wrong. That every truth claim is equally valid, and you are intolerant if you were to say something is wrong or false. We come saying everything else is false. And there's one hope of salvation, and it's Jesus, and it's a perfect Savior. God is loving and giving us Christ. That's an affront to a pluralistic age, right? And it will continue. It will only grow. It's only going to grow, people, in America, that kind of hostility that we're met with. Because tolerance, as defined by pluralism, is the new ethic in our culture. And if you don't agree with it, that's the one point where there will be no intolerance, right? No tolerance. There will be intolerance, which is self-contradictory hypocrisy, but that's the way it is. Now, that point to me was illustrated again this week. You see examples of it over and over, but it was again illustrated this week. As you probably heard the news, we talked about the National Day of Prayer, Franklin Graham being disinvited to the National Day of Prayer event at the Pentagon. He was supposed to be there, and they disinvited him. Did you hear that on the news? It's been all over the news, people talking about it. Why did they disinvite him? Very simply, because he said Islam is a false religion. And you don't say that in a pluralistic society, right? In fact, he said it was evil. And it brings abuse. And that's not welcomed. And so the spokesman for the army, Thomas Collins, said, Graham's remarks were not appropriate. We're an all-inclusive military. We honor all faiths. Our message to our service and civilian workforce is about the need for diversity and appreciation of all faiths, which is the value of our culture. And what gets Franklin Graham into trouble is when he says it's a false religion. In fact, in an interview a month ago, this is the kind of words that will get you in trouble and bring hostility. He said, quote, "I am not on a crusade against Muslims. I love the Muslim people. I want them to know that they don't have to die in a car bomb. They don't have to die in some kind of holy war to be accepted by God. But it's through faith in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. That'll get you in trouble." Alone? How arrogant, right? How exclusive. But he's right. It's right. So we dare not compromise the message because of the hostility. So Jesus gives us right expectations, and I think it's a timely word for us as we enter our new facility. Let's continue to be excited. I hope we will. Excited and believing that the harvest is plentiful in Los Alamos and God would send us into this harvest. And let us be sobered. Let us be sobered that we will face hostility and opposition. And when it comes, at whatever level it comes, may God grant us the faith and the grace to be faithful to Christ and to endure to the end. Let's pray. These are sobering words, Father. Help us now to take them to heart. Let us not think that we are exempt from hostilities directed against Jesus. Give us a love for those who are hostile. Give us compassion and give us courage and faithfulness to you. Equip us in every way, God, to go into this harvest as sheep among wolves. Equip us and prepare us to have exclusive allegiance to you, to lay down our life for you, for the sake of the kingdom. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.